this afternoon in connection with our text, which will come from the question and answer 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which will have to do also with from where do we know this gospel and that Christ is our Savior. Let's now first read Luke 24, verses 13 through 49. As we read those verses, you'll notice that Christ twice actually proves his life, his suffering, and his resurrection by going to the Old Testament first in his engagement with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then later also with his disciples as he appears to them. And so let's read Luke 24, verses 13 through 49. Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up the very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And so that is our reading in preparation for the question and answer that we'll be looking at this afternoon, which will be Lord's Day 6 of the Advent Catechism, question and answer 19. So Lord's Day 6 in some ways have been building up to that significance of like, who is this deliverer, who is this mediator, both God and man? And then the answer comes in answer 18, that it is our Lord Jesus Christ who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. And then the all-important question comes in question 19, how do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me, God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, at some point in recent years I've come across this explanation of someone kind of describing the Old Testament as a closet full of random stuff. You know, somewhere in your house you probably have a closet like that, or maybe it's not a closet, it's a drawer. It's where you put everything that doesn't really have a regular spot and is just kind of floating through your house, and so you chuck it all in there. Things that don't fit, things that are perhaps left over from some other occasion, or just need to be cleaned up. They all end up in that one spot. Now, if I remember correctly, I don't think that that illustration was meant to say, like, this is what the Old Testament is. But it was more saying, like, this is how often we read or experience the Old Testament. It may especially apply to those who are new to the Bible, but I think we can all honestly say that sometimes that's kind of what we feel or think about the Old Testament. It's just this closet full of stuff, random stuff, perhaps. There's these long chunks of history describing the earliest, you know, histories of God's people, and maybe other histories that really read as chronicles of kings. And so, yeah, you have the Book of Chronicles and the Book of Kings. There is poetry, there may be deep religious poetry. Think of the Psalms. There's also romantic religious poetry, and let's say the Song of Songs. There's bits of wisdom literature. Maybe like bite-sized and proverbs, maybe extended books like Job or Ecclesiastes. It's books that ask these deep questions and explore and try to come to an answer. And then over in the corner, there's maybe some prophecy, and prophecy may have some history, it may have some more judgment, it could have prophecy of long, long time in the future, it may be more immediate prophecy, and maybe messianic prophecy, talking about Jesus Christ. Then there's the Book of the Law and religious observances, and include this whole other world of worship that may just also, again, feel like random stuff. How does it all fit together? And even, you know, as much as I say, like, all of these genres, they're not even, like, just on their own. Often they're kind of mixed. Poetry, prophecy can be very close together. History is written by the prophets, also somewhat prophetic. Or think about Elijah and Elisha. They're in the middle of, you know, kings. Can maybe feel very close to a closet of random stuff, maybe even old stuff that we're not quite sure what to do with. You know, feeling a bit lost in the Old Testament is one thing. Wondering what to do with all of that that's in the Old Testament is another. But it's probably good to realize that this is something that maybe many Christians actually do struggle with. It was probably a handful of years ago, but a mega church pastor, Charles Stanley, maybe know him from some of his devotionals or shows or something like it, he wrote another book, and he was arguing at the time, saying, you know, the biggest hindrance to Christianity expanding today is the fact that there's the Old Testament. And that if really what the church wants to go ahead and expand and be productive in this day and age, it has to unhitch the Old Testament. I'm thinking of, in some ways, of the Old Testament as, I guess, like this trailer that we're towing, but we really don't need, and it's kind of just dead weight. Okay? Lift the pin, let the trailer go, we can just focus on the New Testament. That was his idea of where the church should go. Now, if the Old Testament is that closet full of random stuff, then it's maybe not difficult to see that, yeah, maybe that it would be ideal to just get rid of it, perhaps. Just clean up, unhitch, just like you may do with that closet or that drawer. But the thing is that that's not how Scripture teaches us to read the Old Testament. Even more pointedly, that's not how our Savior teaches us to treat and read the Old Testament. In fact, our Savior shows us how Scripture all comes together in Him. And is that one old, old story. I call it an old, old story in my theme, not because I want to stress how old it is, but a quote from this hymn we'll be singing afterwards. I love to tell the story. And it is this old, old story. And so this afternoon, we get that also in the Heidelberg Catechism. Because as we read that question and answer, its focus is completely on how this is one grand story. That it is the gospel. And that it is the holy gospel which God Himself revealed in paradise. And it's already significant, first of all, that we even just spend some time thinking about what the gospel is. Right? Gospel means good message. And so yes, you can have in the New Testament the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They wrote about the good news that is there in Jesus Christ. But it can be more broadly, that good news of promise, of forgiveness and salvation. Being saved, healed, forgiven, and restored. But isn't that significant, though? As we read the Heidelberg Catechism, and it starts to talk about the Gospel, it's not about a Gospel that was, you know, first preached when Jesus was arrived, that it wasn't first preached by Jesus himself. It's not even first announced by Moses as he was writing the books of the Bible. Now, strikingly, the Catechism says, the Gospel was first preached by God himself. He began to reveal the Gospel already in paradise. And here, once again, also the Scripture points us in the Heidelberg points us to Scripture in the footnote, saying, we look to Genesis 3:15, God preached the gospel. And there we read those familiar words, likely familiar to you as you know the book of Genesis, and where we also see that first promise of the Lord. He says, as he's cursing the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So in the middle of God judging the serpent, and even later on Adam and Eve, there is this glimmer of hope and promise. Already in those very first pages of Scripture, there's something there for Adam and Eve to hold on to. As much as things are bad, not everything is lost. And this verse has become known by later Christians, or to later Christians, as some may call it the mother promise, as it's the first one, and giving birth to all later promises. Others call it the proto-evangelium. As a proto, think of prototype, right? It's not the final car, especially when we talk about cars or anything, models, you know, it's just a first draft in some way. Well, this is the first draft, the first beginning of what this final promise in Jesus Christ is going to be. Here is the promise, here is the gospel in prototype or in seed form. But the question may be rightly asked, though, like, what does it mean? Now, put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What about the gospel is it that we see in a verse like that? What is it that the Lord really showed Adam and Eve? And how does it compare to what we know about the gospel? Let's look at at least 3 points this afternoon. Let's start with the first major aspect of the gospel. And it's right away proclaimed there in the garden. And it is that God will save. What's striking in this curse is that, first of all, it's God who says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So I'm speaking of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And then right away there, at the beginning of the Genesis says, the gospel is going to be God's work. And the beauty of his words are that it's really a promise which doesn't seem to come with any conditions. It just says, this is what God will do. This is what I will accomplish. I'll put enmity, rivalry, opposition between you two. Conflict, strife between the people of God and those who are against him. The line of the serpent. And why is it? Well, the promise doesn't say it's because the seed of the woman is going to be so loyal or because they are such great fighters. No, it says it's because I will put the enmity between you two. I will put you set you apart, and I will put you at odds. And so much so that the rest of the Old Testament is about that battle between God's people and those who are his enemies and seek to destroy God's people. And again, God saving them, setting them apart, protecting them, and making sure that this enmity continues. Because time and time again, Israel would give up. Seems to just want to join the other nations, worship other gods, and become like everyone around them. The gospel, as we begin, the gospel in seed form is first of all that God saves. This is one of the wonderful things also as we come to this topic this afternoon. Especially in the catechism, the first so many question and answers are all going to point out our sin and misery. And our sin and misery is so great because, well, it was so good to begin with because God created us with such dignity and glory and the ability to serve him. Now we're under God's wrath. And we do not have the power to save ourselves from it. Especially when it comes to, let's say, Lord's Day 4, for example, it has those questions like, is there any ability, any way that we could possibly save ourselves? And it says, no, every escape is basically covered. We cannot get under this, but God. But God, as Ephesians 2 would say, but God, being rich in mercy, is the one who saves us. Look at the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. You have that great summary of how we are dead in our sins and under God's wrath, and yet come to the end to be transformed and able to do the good works that God prepared beforehand for us. And what is the main hinge? What is the main shift? It is that God be rich in mercy. And that theme, that refrain, is the refrain of Scripture, but God. Already there in the garden, but God will put the enmity between man, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. Now what else do we learn from God's words in Genesis 3:15? This actually has also hints of redemption. Just hints, but they are important ones. For by the fall into sin, Adam and Eve had really thrown in their lot with the serpent and with the devil. So right, they had listened to his words, the lies of the serpent, instead of the word of God and his commandment. And yet, God promises that they will be at odds again. Somehow, the seed of the woman will not always be under the sway of the serpent. They won't always be thrown in with him and their destiny the same as his. But there will be enemies and there will have conflict. The seed of the woman will change allegiance. And God will receive them again. That's also important. God will receive them again. And it also seems to be something very, very beautiful then as the chapter comes to a close and after all of these curses, God covers Adam and Eve in the animal skins in the garden. I preached on that on Good Friday and has that promise there. Already in the very first chapters of Genesis that God himself will deal with our shame. There's redemption. Change of allegiance as God accepts them, clothes them, and yet still sends them away, but with that promise. So we have God saves, people will be brought back to God, there's redemption. What else? Well, the third point, it also promises victory. Think about how important that is for the New Testament, or for the Old Testament and New Testament, obviously. Because what that means is that in the very first chapters of Genesis, there's already this promise that no matter how dark it gets, how powerful the seed of the serpent becomes, how much maybe the church or the seed of the woman seems to become smaller and smaller and insignificant and more insignificant, yet there is that promise that victory will be to those who serve the Lord. The victory will be to the seed of the woman. And the battle's not going to end. The line of the woman will never be completely extinguished. Yes, his heel will be bruised. There's going to be suffering to be endured. But the seed of the serpent, his head will be crushed. Is it going to actually be able to fix the ringing at any point? Or am I? No, okay. Just keep on going. Just making sure. So that is the gospel revealed to Adam and Eve. God is the one who saves. There is redemption. Redemption is possible. And victory belongs to the Lord and the seed of the Lord. I hope you see that in some ways, how that already just encapsulates our basic beliefs. I mean, over time, God reveals this more and more and fleshes it out, but that's the same things that we still believe today. It is exactly God who saves, redemption is possible through His Son, and the victory is ours because of Jesus Christ. And we're just touching the basics. That was there already in Genesis 3:15. You could unpack that even more if you really wanted to see what God was all saying there. But from that proto-gospel, God revealed more over time. The catechism then continues. It says, He began to reveal it Himself first in paradise. Later, He proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets. And interestingly, here we may think, yeah, the prophets, that's what we're used to. The prophets have all these texts that talk about Christ and His return. They will speak of Jesus, you know, the coming Messiah, and what that would be like. And they think of also maybe in the last couple weeks where you turn perhaps to Isaiah 53 or think of Christmas and Isaiah 9 about the light coming into the world and the son, the child being born. Or that even, you know, that it would come be born in Bethlehem. Or some passages like even Daniel 7, which talks about the Son of Man receiving the kingdom and appearing on the clouds of heaven. Prophets, yes, okay, but what about patriarchs? What is it about Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob that they knew something about the gospel? Think about it. Abraham is considered a father of faith. Right? That's the highly esteemed position. And so in the New Testament, often the apostles spend a lot of time talking about Abraham. And what was the gospel to Abraham? Well, I'll just mention maybe two examples of the New Testament kind of referring to that. And I'll first turn to Galatians 3, verse 8. It's here in Galatians 3. Once again, one of the big discussions is about how do the Gentiles relate to the gospel, and especially to Abraham. And it's becoming to the point that we're all children of Abraham by faith. But such striking language in Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "And you, all the nations, shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." And it's so striking how it says there that, you know, in some ways the gospel was already preached to Abraham. Way back when Abraham received all of these promises, already then, something of the light of the gospel was shining through, as it says, it's not going to be just for you, Abraham, not just for your descendants of physical descent, no, but of all the Gentiles and all of the nations being blessed through you. A sense of the gospel coming through, being preached already of this victory and how it would go out and be proclaimed to all people. It's also so interesting then because often enough, there'd be Christians also who would look at the life of Abraham. And the promises that Abraham received often can be interpreted physically, like a land and people and wealth and all of that. And say like, look, that was faith. It was very just about a material matter. The New Testament says, no, like, look, the gospel that was preached to Abraham was about this faith. And it being spread and going to the Gentiles. Or think of other passages, like Hebrews 11 would say Abraham never really was focused on that material land and all that he would receive. No, he was looking for a heavenly country, a better city, not built by the hand of men, by the hand of God. It's always been that gospel focus in the Old Testament, also in the lives of these saints. And it's also, that is the reason why this other text that I'll just turn to in John chapter 8, Jesus himself can say something about Abraham looking forward to his day. So John 8 verse, I'll read 54 or 56. It's one of these really most heated debate that he has with the Pharisees, and it's going to end up where they want to stone him because he says, you know, before Abraham was, I am. But before that he says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Interestingly, Jesus never explains really to the Pharisees of what he means. Like, what in what way did Abraham see his day, and how was he rejoicing? But what about Abraham's life, though? Didn't it at various points have that future focus, looking to Jesus Christ? Might it have been that birth of Isaac, especially that sense of rejoicing, because here was a promised son, really, who came from nothing, because Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead, as the New Testament will say as well, that we're likely to have children, and yet here was a promise. Speaking once again that it is God who saves, and he who promises and makes it happen. Abraham and Sarah had to rely on him. Or did he rejoice on Mount Moriah as God provided a ram to take the place of Isaac? And there too he kind of received his son back from the dead in one sense. I mean, in various ways, in Abraham's life, he got to know something about what God would do through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, when he saw that, he rejoiced because he saw my day. All Abraham, the other patriarchs, the prophets, they were all looked forward to this day when Christ would come. And the Heidelberg Catechism then adds one more aspect from the Old Testament. It says, and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. There is within Scripture that language of shadow and foreshadowing. Like in Colossians 2:17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And think about a shadow, right? A shadow may tell you kind of like a person, or is it an animal, and you can kind of figure out the contours, but there's no color, there's no depth. You can just kind of roughly have an idea of what the shape of things are going to be. And the Scripture then says that's what we see in the sacrifices and the laws of the Old Testament. Something of the shape, of the contours, of what redemption through Jesus Christ would be like. Redemption through blood and sacrifice. Redemption through a high priest who intercedes. A sense of holiness and consecration, because there is that washing and being clothed. Rich symbols that are no longer needed today, but continue to shed light really on the contours of the gospel, which we now then see in Jesus Christ. And that is then also how the Catechism ends. So everything was just pointing forward to how it would be fulfilled through John's own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So as Hebrews 1 says, that, you know, at various times and in various ways, God revealed himself through the prophets, but now in these last days, he revealed himself through his Son. And guess where the Son points us? This is why we read from Luke 24. I read that Jesus went back to the Old Testament twice. He says, look, this is Moses, prophets, and the Psalms. You disciples on the road to Emmaus, don't you understand my suffering and my glory? You disciples, don't you understand my suffering and my glory? And the interesting thing is that this we read from the ending of Luke. Of course, it's kind of the book of Luke kind of continues in the Gospel or in the book of Acts. And one of the first things that happens there in those first chapters is that Jesus sits down with his disciples for 40 days and he's teaching them. And what do you think he's teaching them? It's not just teaching them, saying like, you're going to go to the Jews, you're going to preach my glory and my suffering. Look, this is where it is in the Old Testament. And why is it that the New Testament is so reliant on the Old Testament, on different prophecies, on different psalms, if it's not because that's what these men learned from their Savior? Because in the Old Testament, God revealed himself and the gospel in many different ways. And we only touched on a couple. You know much more. And I mean, I'm here, and I'm pretty sure Reverend Roseman has been preaching on Genesis and Exodus for the last year or maybe more. So you get this every time. Why is it? This is the gospel to the patriarchs. It's all part of that one old story. And for that reason and more, that's why we're not here to say, oh, got to get rid of the Old Testament. It's part of that one gospel story. And just think about it. We don't do that to other stories. You may have a favorite series of books that you just love. But could you imagine, you know, you get to book 6 or 7 and you're like, oh, I'll get rid of the first couple because things have changed, the character has grown, or something like it. Well, don't do that with the Bible either. The New Testament is full of reference to the Old Testament. And in fact, the closer we get to the end, you know, think about the book of Revelation, the last book about the last things, and how much of Revelation is actually thinking about paradise and what was to come and the prophecies of the Old Testament. The more closer you get to the end, the stronger it seems to be that it's tied back to what was before. Not least because the end of the story is so much about how God restores and perfects what was meant to be since the beginning. And as if to emphasize that we won't end up where we will by chance, but by God's plan and purposes, it ties it all back to what he has been working towards this whole time. Now, of course, realize also that the difficulty isn't so much with the Old Testament, isn't so much with the stories and the passages that I've mentioned. It's with the difficult laws, perhaps, and all the stories that are shocking or seem so different for us. Even with these, if we do come across Old Testament passages and we have a hard time understanding them, let's always look at them, first of all, through that lens of Christ. Maybe it is God's holiness that shocks us. Or maybe it's his justice, or the fact that the gospel is real and it comes to a world that is also struggling and full of nasty sin, also in the Old Testament and in the Bible. And in different ways, all these stories in some way are going to contribute, saying, A, it is God who saves, or if there is redemption that's possible, or that the victory is going to come through God. Now, these are real stories. Real people in a real world. And that's what the gospel, and even the Old Testament, reminds us of again and again. Keep this in mind will also help you to read the Old Testament better. So maybe we can be honest and also say sometimes we like to, you know, we have a problem, something in our life is not going well, and we want the answer, we want the key to fix it, and we're like, if we could just find that Bible verse in the Old Testament, it'll tell us exactly what to do or where to go from here, you know, find something in that closet or in that drawer that is just fit for this situation. Oh, it may fix my marriage, it may help me to raise my kids, it may tell me what to do at my job. Maybe there is. Maybe you'll find something and praise the Lord for that. But more likely, you won't just find a verse. You won't just find that magic bullet that'll help you. But you can always go back to the old story, and its overarching story. That may help you, regardless. So at the heart of it, what we do need is that constant reminder that it is God that saves. No matter what happens, redemption is possible. And that victory, no matter how dark or how difficult it gets, victory is through to those who believe in the Lord and trust in Him. Think about how that counters our struggles. Right? Our struggle to want to save ourselves, be independent, our struggle to justify our sins and our actions, or to try to seek our own redemption by making it up in how we live or what we do. Or our discouragement and hopelessness when it is tough. This needs to go back to those core old beliefs that were given already to Adam and Eve. And it's always a warning to not just read the Old Testament as a book of examples. Like you read a biography. Yeah, the Old Testament is there. It gives us examples of Christians who lived and grew in faith. And some of it is for our example. But never without Jesus Christ. Always keep that in mind as you read your Bible. What is the ultimate? What is the story really about? Well, it is about Jesus Christ, the one who has fulfilled all things. And so as we read our devotions and our devotionals, ask ourselves, how is this part of this Old Testament fit in with the grand story? That will show us something of who was to come. Does it make us appreciate our Savior? Is there a shadow, perhaps, that's being fulfilled? Is there a promise? Is there a pointing forward to Christ? And also, the more that we do it, the more we may also see that God's story continues to be the same. Now we're going to sing in just a bit. I love to tell the story. And also, the more that we look at this old story, the more we realize that that's also what God is fulfilling for each one of us today. That our new song, a new story, is going to be the old one, just the same. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I've loved so long. And I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and His love. Amen. Let's now come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, we thank You for Your Word. How as we look at history, so often You have come, You have appeared, You have come down, You have visited us to show us really what we are to believe and how we are to live, giving us that firm anchor in Your Word. That this gospel that we hold on to of Jesus Christ isn't of our own imagination. It isn't just the thoughts or the wisdom of some wise man long ago, but these are the words of the living God. Preached long ago to our forefathers, Adam and Eve, and to the patriarchs, and so, and onward. And so, Father, may we once again continue to hold on to that gospel, that it is You who saves, that redemption is possible, that we may rejoice in it all the more now today because of Jesus Christ, and know that because of Him the victory is sure. Father, holding on in faith to what saints have throughout the generations, those key promises delivered by Your voice, Your powerful, gracious, commanding voice, and let us then hear it and submit to it. And Father, would You help us then also to, as much as we look to Your Word, to have an ever-increasing appreciation for it, that we may see these gospel truths also applied in our own lives. We ask You then to be with us also this coming week. Now, Father, we pray for those who are facing exams at this point, or if they finished exams, will maybe face changes this summer at work or where they live. Father, be with all of the students during this time that they may bring to an end and to close a fruitful semester of study and be ready for whatever tasks lie ahead this summer and months after. Father, continue to be with the brothers here in this church and the office bearers in particular. Keep them in Your care. Guide them too to continue to bring that gospel message. Be with Reverend Roseman as he brings it every week from the pulpit. Be with the office bearers as they bring it home to home through visits and care. And Father, be with us all. Whether we are lonely, widow, widower, or single, whether we are as family or as couples, Father, be with us all and grant what we need, that we may look to you and your word again and again for guidance, for help, and for the one cure, Father, the one light on our feet throughout this life. Father, we also bring before you, as we approach also our collection, our brothers and sisters in Ukraine. We pray for the nation of Ukraine during this time, and think especially now of our brothers and sisters and the many refugees who've been heading also to other places in Europe. Would you bless the ministry that supports them, cares for them, and that it may be through financial means, like we are able to do this afternoon, or with reopening up homes and lives to those on the, you know, on the ground there in Europe and in Italy, Father, that your gospel may be glorified, may be lovely and adorned by this help. And if that also those who are still in Ukraine, Father, that you give them hope and strength and watch over them. And that you may bring also this conflict to some kind of resolve. We ask, Father, lay this all before you. For we are where we are powerless, and Father, where we are so dependent on you for everything. Father, we thank you for our opportunity to bring it before you in prayer and petition. And we give you thanks that we may know you as a Father who listens and who cares and who watches over us. So be with us the rest of this day. We pray in Christ's name alone. Amen.